Okay, that pause was not meant to be overly dramatic. Matt just whispered into my ear, don't start until I get back there. So there you go. Good afternoon to everyone here. I see some friends who are visiting, and it's really good to see you. Folks who are from other churches are here tonight, and I know that you're going to be going back to where you've come from. I want to give you a little orientation to where we are in our preaching, and then partly so that you'll get more than you would otherwise, but also because what we're going to be sharing about this afternoon, while it's very particular to us and where we are right now, I think is actually a good message for any person who is in a church anywhere. And so if you are here tonight and will go somewhere else, you take this with you. Our preaching is often organized thematically, and right now we're studying the theme of building church. And we're doing that right now for a very specific reason. As you heard when Chris talked, our congregation is currently at work on a church building. Not too far from here, there's a lot of time and energy and resources going into a space where we can meet week after week. We rent from this congregation. It's a great thing to have a place to meet, but we're hard at work on a church building. And the temptation for every church is to mistake the identity of the church for a building, when in reality, the church is not a building at all. Now, this may be news to someone in here. Hopefully not. The church is not the structure made of sheetrock and the 2x4s and the carpet and everything that the congregation puts its resources into building that is a physical structure. The church is the people that God has gathered together. And I and the elders have decided between this time and when we get into that new church building, we're going to focus together on building the church. And by that, we mean building us. And what God wants to do with the people that God has gathered together is build them up, all of them. In every church, that's God's intention, is to gather people to build them up. And I'm going to tell you right now the main thing for tonight. I want to get it out right away. One of the main ways, and maybe the way, that God builds his church is by bringing men and women face to face with Jesus. In such a way that when they see him, they are transformed by the experience because of the unique way that God's glory flows from Jesus' face into anyone who looks at him with open eyes. Some of you have experienced the transforming experience of coming face to face with Jesus. Is that right? And some of you maybe daily are experiencing that. Some of you have had that experience far in the past. There are some here who've not had that experience. But what I want to make plain at the start is the way that God builds his church is first and foremost by bringing men and women face to face with the living Lord Jesus, so that when they see him, everything changes. Now, the focus for us has been the letter of 2 Corinthians. And I'll tell you why I chose that. In that letter, the author Paul is aiming at building up the church that comes together in Corinth through his letter. He wants to see the people who are gathered together there changed by God so that they grow together to be a good church. He is working at building the church through his letter. So it's easy for us to take his words and then through them to listen for God to build us up. And that's what we're going to do tonight. And the text for tonight is a little longer than last week. Last week it was one verse. And some people thought that was just not quite enough. So I've doubled it tonight. Two verses. And I'm going to tell you why. It's chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. The reason I take this slow is not because I believe that anyone here is too much of a beginner to take more than two verses. That's not why. It's because I believe that the way Paul wrote was that he folded many ideas into just a few sentences, and that it would be easier for us, to have 30 or 40 verses and just skim over them than to stop and slow down and dig deep in just two. And so this is not beginners. This is for those who are willing to listen through the Scripture to God and let the Scriptures form them. I thought I was grabbing my glasses. All right, there we go. These are fake anyway. It's just for dramatic purposes. I'm going to read these verses slowly, and then we'll unfold them, okay? This is 2 Corinthians 4, 5, and 6. Here's what Paul writes to that church and to us. Listen. We do not proclaim ourselves, We proclaim Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't expect that having heard those two verses read, that you have a grasp of everything that Paul has said. And the reason I tell you that is it took me many times reading these over before I even got a hint of what Paul was talking about, but it's good. And what I want to start with is tell you very simply that there's a big idea here in what Paul has written to these folks in 2 Corinth. I want to give you the big idea and then unfold it in two steps. Here it is. What Paul wants is for the people gathered together in the church to see the glory of God. And the reason he wants them to see God's glory is the experience of catching a glimpse of God's glory transforms a person. I want to take that in two parts, okay? The first part is what Paul wants. He wants the people gathered together to know God's glory. Look up again at the phrase there in the middle of verse 6. The knowledge of the glory of God is what Paul wants the people gathered together to have. Knowledge, in Paul's use, is not simply a mental thing. By knowledge, he means he wants the people to have an experience of God's glory. He wants them to apprehend something specific about God, his glory. He wants them to see this aspect of God's being. He wants them to be exposed to and to have an experience of the glory of God. He wants that for a reason, but we will not understand anything Paul says here unless we grasp, first of all, what he's after, and that is that the people gathered together should be exposed to God's glory. Glory is an old word. We use it sometimes maybe to refer to something that is excellent or splendid or is radiant in a way that's almost heavenly. Glory is something that is intrinsically wonderful, and we can't quite put into words how good it is. It's one of those words that is so old that understanding it is helped when you go behind where it came from. You'll know that Paul didn't write in English, he wrote in Greek. The word that he used for glory was doxa. You've heard the word doxology. That is a word behind which is an older word from Hebrew, and the word is kavod. That's the word from which the Greek word doxa comes. And Paul has in mind kavod. Kavod originally meant very simply something that was weighty or extremely heavy. Used figuratively in the sense of something that is intrinsically important and meaningful. It has weight. It has substance. Kavod denoted figuratively something that was extraordinarily impressive because of an inner quality of strength or importance. It was used to indicate something that radiated its importance outwardly so that anyone who witnessed the thing which had kavod would be so captured by its glory and brilliance that they would be attracted to it, so much so that they would give up anything that they had just to be in the presence of that thing which had kavod. Some of you have experience with the television show Seinfeld, yes? Yeah? Remember when Kramer was at the Latvian Orthodox Church? Remember that? And the nun wanted to give up her religion to follow him because he had kavorka. That's the Latvian Orthodox word for kavod. That last part I totally made up. But the attractive quality that makes a person want to give everything up to possess or be near or to be in the presence of that thing is kavod. That is glory. Now, everywhere in the scriptures, in the Old Testament and the New, the refrain that happens over and over again is that God is glorious. It's in the poetry, it's in the prophets, it's in the New Testament, in the descriptions of God through the angels, through the writers, that God is glorious, that God is in himself the being who possesses in a unique way that is different from every other being, glory. And it seeps through everything that is written. As you take the pages of the scriptures and turn one after the other, you'll see that men and women from the beginning are totally captivated by this quality of God that is so attractive and so powerful that they must be around it. It is his glory. Moses heard from God that I am so glorious, if you look at me, it will kill you. Moses wanted to see God anyway. Ezekiel the prophet spoke of the experience of seeing God in his vision. And the God that he saw was so brilliant with light that when he was exposed to that God, even for a moment, he fell on his face flat on the ground. The poets in the center of the Bible, they write about the glory of God, and they grasp after the most powerful images they can. God is like a thunderstorm in the desert. His glory is like lightning that flashes with such heat, it melts the mountains as if they're made of wax. His glory is so powerful, it shakes the earth, it tosses the hills into pieces as it breaks with its power what would otherwise be completely impenetrable. His glory, listen to this, is so beautiful that the man who catches a glimpse of it wants nothing else but to be in its presence. It's the one thing that he desires more than anything else. One thing have I desired, and that is that I would be in the presence of the Lord to behold his beauty for the rest of the days of my life. Now, many of us, we have in deep in our hearts a drive and a desire to see something, anything that matters that much, and we've never found it. And that deep desire and drive in you for that kind of beauty, for that kind of significance and weight, that is a desire that has been put in you by God himself, and the only thing that will ever satisfy that desire is for you to be exposed to the glory of God. And there are so many distractions in our lives, in all of our lives, in mine too, that just take our attention away from the one thing that our souls deep down inside yearn for, to see the glory of God. There's all kinds of counterfeit glory out there. But what Paul wanted for the people that was gathered together, it is exactly what I want for you and for myself, is that we should see the glory of God. And there's a reason, and I said it already, and the reason that he wants them to see God's glory is because seeing God's glory transforms a person. Now, I want to be very clear before we go on in our text. Seeing God's glory doesn't give you one more thing in life to add to your list of things to be happy about. It doesn't just improve your existence a little bit like finding a new hobby does. Seeing God's glory changes everything. And in the text, this ineffable fact is captured as so many of the difficult things to say are by Paul through a metaphor, and it's the metaphor of light in darkness. And he is one of many ancient authors who use this metaphor because it's just so good. Imagine a room with no light in it at all, and then you are in that room all your life and you've never seen anything but that space. And then suddenly a light goes on. Can you imagine that? The way that Paul captures it in his words here are that the glory of God is something that comes when it is shown in our hearts to give light. Paul envisions the human heart as this internal place within us that really defines everything about who we are, our thoughts, our feelings, our wills. And before God's glory comes and shines in our hearts, it's as if they're darkened forever. But when God's glory comes, it's as if the lights are turned on, and now that which was previously completely outside of our field of apprehension becomes accessible to us because we can see. As if a light bulb has been turned on. As if the shadows and the shades have been chased away and light has come. It's a good image, isn't it? It's an image that Paul chooses because of how it captures transformation. And here, again, is why he wants the people to see God's glory, so that they would be changed. And the question is this: how does seeing God's glory transform a person? I want you to think of this for a moment. How would it change you if you were to get an apprehension of God's glory? The poets, the prophets who wrote of God's glory, they give us hints. The woman who sees God's power and gets an apprehension of the glory of God's power, she is no longer impressed with so many things which used to impress her, because now there's only one thing that is impressive. The man who captures just a picture of the glory of God's strength no longer fears all of the things that used to make him afraid and drive him, because now he has a sense that there's only one thing to be afraid of, and that's God, and God's good. Because not only does he see the glory of God's strength, the man who sees the glory of God sees God's mercy and compassion. And that mercy and compassion, when he sees it, transforms him. So he no longer wants to demand justice from everyone around him, because he knows that the God who made everything is compassionate. It changes him, it transforms him. The man who sees God's justice, His conception of what is right and wrong is turned around altogether. And now the things that he used to think were worthless, the orphans and the widows, become the most important thing in the world, because catching a glimpse of God's glory changes everything. Catching a glimpse of the glory of God in his love altogether revolutionizes the woman's view of herself, because she used to think that she had to establish herself as lovely before she could earn any value in the world. But now when she sees the glory of God's love, she knows just because she is a daughter of God, just because he created her, she has value and she loves, she is loved by God. And that changes her altogether. It makes her less insecure, less prone to compare herself to others. The man who catches a glimpse of the glory of God's omnipotence is no longer afraid of the future, because he knows it's in God's hands and he can rest at ease. It transforms a person altogether. God builds his church by revealing his glory to ordinary men and women like you and me, and in that way he builds us up. That is what Paul wanted in Corinth. That is what he's getting at here with his words. Now, there's another layer, and I'm taking this text not in order for a reason. You may have seen when I began that the way Paul starts is by saying something he does not do. And there's a reason for this. I want you to look again with me at verse 5. Okay, in this passage again, Paul is trying to help the people see God's glory, and he begins by saying what he does not do. We is him and Timothy. Timothy was a partner that he had that he went to Corinth with many years earlier. They had worked together to teach the people there, and now they're writing to them. We do not proclaim ourselves, he starts. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. The reason that Paul needed to say, we do not proclaim ourselves, is because there were teachers in Corinth who proclaimed themselves. Now, this is going to require a little bit of a backstory. So I want you to trust me here. This will make what Paul says much more sensible. We hear the backstory of Corinth from the first letter that he wrote and from bits and pieces in this letter. He had established this church with others years before. And after sharing the gospel there and leaving, there were some cliques that developed in the church. Sometimes you'll hear people complain about churches and say, well, I didn't like that church because there were cliques in it, and so I've moved to another church. Maybe some of you came here because there was a church that you used to go to that had cliques in it. There's cliques here. Okay? There will be cliques in every church. In the very first church, there were cliques. And what the issue in Corinth was that there were some people in that church who had spiritual gifts that made them feel more special than others. Have you heard of the term speaking in tongues? There were some in this church in Corinth who could speak with the language of angels, who could understand spiritual mysteries that no one else could grasp, who had special knowledge and seemed to be closer to God with the gifts that they had. And in this church, this group of people gathered together and started looking down on their noses at other Christians within the church who didn't have those gifts. Paul hated this. In his first letter, he addresses this group because he can't stand this kind of separating out from other people based on feeling superior because we know God better. How could you possibly do that? If God is in Jesus Christ, he's the most humble of all. Well, after Paul wrote his first letter, he received news that not only had this clique survived, but there were new teachers who arrived at this church who also wanted the people to see God's glory, just like Paul did, but who had a very different method of presenting God's glory to the people in the church. What they did was very simply made friends with the clique that felt spiritually superior, and began to say to those people, we possess unique knowledge of God's glory. We have it in our hearts. And we, and only us, we are able to dispense it. If you want to know God's glory, you must come to us, you must look to us, you must listen to us, you must do what we say and follow the rules we lay out. If you want to know God, all those other people won't, but you must come to us. Paul called these apostles false teachers and pseudo-apostles. His way of describing their activity is in that first phrase right there. They proclaimed themselves. There's actually a very, very interesting historical precedent for what they were doing. In Paul's day, there were little short stories that circulated about the spiritual heroes. You've heard of Moses, right? Moses was very popular in Paul's day. There were people who made money by writing little stories about Moses and selling them. In one of these stories, the tale went that when Moses went up on the mountain, you know what happened up there, right? He was with God and received the Ten Commandments. In this story that circulated in Paul's day, it was said that Moses' experience of God was so brilliant and so beautiful that being in God's presence transformed what he looked like and made it so that when he came down, his face shined so brightly that people couldn't even look at him. Have any of you ever heard that story? It circulated amongst the people and it caught their imaginations, and what they began to think was this. Listen, ooh, if I experience, and they said that, ooh, they always said that, ooh. If I experience God's glory, my face will start to shine. And these pseudo-apostles who came into the church at Corinth and knew that people wanted to see God's glory, they also knew that if they got their hooks in that one group in the church that wanted to be superior to everybody else, they could use that and leverage it to increase their own power at the expense of others. And so they began to claim that there was proof on their faces that they knew God's glory. And it began to circulate that a true apostle would be someone who came in the room and it was so obvious that they knew God's glory that their face would shine. It might sound weird to us. It worked. And listen now. The way Paul describes this activity is that here were leaders whose way they undertook their task was to proclaim themselves. And what Paul wanted to know from wanted all the people to know right away is that is not how we operate. That is not how it works. The church is not built up by some charismatic leader who's a really good speaker and rubs something on his face that makes it shiny to try to get your attention and does all the work he can to point people to himself. And do you know that there are many temptations in every church for a leader, whether they're a community group leader or a leader in a high school ministry or a young adult ministry or in music or a preacher, to direct attention toward themselves and in that way try to keep people under their power with the promise that if you look at me, you'll see God's glory. What Paul said is if you look at me, you will see only one thing. Did you see what it is up there? A slave. Your slave. And this is a test of genuine church leadership. Does the person in charge want power for themselves, or do they want to give power away as they serve others? Paul here is saying that is what we do. And he's not just saying that because he's a good guy. And this is the point. And I hope I haven't lost you with all of these twists and turns. He is saying that because it is in no man's power to show another person God's glory. Remember what I said at the start. What Paul wanted is for the people gathered together to see God's glory. He wanted them to see God's glory because seeing God's glory transforms them. Here were teachers coming into the church and saying, if you look at our faces, you will see the light coming from our face, and that will show you God's glory. And what Paul says is, yes, you should see God's glory, but you do not see God's glory when a person comes and proclaims themselves. Only when they proclaim Jesus as Lord and themselves as his servant. Look at what he says again in verse 6. And now I hope this will make more sense. He goes on to describe it like this. For it is God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. The only one who can show God's glory to us is God. This is the God who made light to begin with. And that's very important to see. Paul is reaching all the way back to the beginning of all things, and he's bringing the minds of those people together all the way back there to say, look, the very same God who spoke in the beginning before there was anything and with his word brought light out of darkness, that God is the only one who can put the light of his glory into your heart, the light that will change you. How does he do it? I left those last words dark on purpose. Here is how God puts the light of his glory into the heart of you and me. This is absolutely unbelievable. The light of God's glory is in the face of Jesus. Not in the face of the apostle who comes and says, look how much power I have. Look at the Spirit in me. Look how good I am. No, it's not in his face. It is in a face, but it's in the face of Jesus. This is stunning and astounding. Because everybody who read this letter knew that Jesus died the death of a criminal on the cross. How could that be the light of God's glory? That looked like the greatest human failure ever. Paul believes that if you want to see the glory of God who made everything with his word, all you need to do is look at the face of Jesus. Some of you will know this. Do you know how Paul really, truly first saw the glory of God? Does anybody know that story? He was on his way to Damascus. He was going to persecute Christ followers. And as he went along, this was after Jesus had died and rose, the risen Jesus met him on that road and he fell to the ground. Do you remember why he fell to the ground? It was the glory that was so bright that radiated from Jesus that it blinded him for 3 days. This was in Paul's past. He had literally experienced the glory of God in the face of Jesus. It changed everything for that man. He used to take glory in his achievements, and he was the very best rabbi there was. He said he was better than everybody else, and now after this transformation, he looked back on that and said it's all garbage. He used to be very concerned about the future, but after that experience of seeing Jesus' face, now it didn't matter anymore because he was secure in the God who called him to follow him. He used to strive for accolades and achievement, not any anymore. He didn't care. He only wanted one thing, to know Jesus Christ and his suffering. He used to work for contentment. Now it didn't matter what happened. He was content. He was totally transformed. You and I are meant to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Well, has anyone here ever been knocked to the ground by a vision of Jesus with light flowing from him? Maybe you have. I bet most of you haven't. Is that so? I never have had an experience like that. But listen now. That does not mean that God has not shown me his glory in the face of Jesus. I have seen it. I want to tell you how easy it is. If God means for you to see his glory in Jesus' face, if any one of you would take the New Testament and the Gospels and carefully and patiently and with an open heart read the words there and pay close attention to what you see as Jesus interacts with ordinary people. It may be difficult for you to do this. You may need to gather with some others who can help you understand some of the concepts that are difficult to grasp. But if you would get a clear picture of any one of the ways that Jesus is interacting with others, you will see, according to Paul, in the light that comes from his face, the glory of God. What does it look like? Let's try. Jesus meets fishermen and says, come with me. He starts to bring followers along with him, and he tells them, you are going to do the work that I've come to do with me. He's walking into a town, and there in the distance is a man at a tax booth, a religious scoundrel. Every other religious man who walks past this man at his tax booth, and his name is Matthew, looks at him with that unique gaze of judgment and disdain. That only comes in the face of a person who is sure that they're better than you. Have you ever seen that look? Matthew saw it every day. Jesus walks up to Matthew and he looks at him in the face and he says, I want you to work with me. Do you see his face? Do you know what you see there? You see a decision to trust someone who has shown themselves to be untrustworthy. And what Paul says is you see the light of the glory of God in that moment. It means the glory of God is to come to men and women who have shown with their actions that they're not really trustworthy and to invite them to be a part of his mission nonetheless. That's the glory of God. Do you see it? He brings Matthew with him. They start to travel around, and I imagine day after day they see the light that comes from Jesus' face. One day he leads them into a graveyard. They're standing around the tombs there. There's the stench of death is in the air. There's a place where everyone's dead except for one man who comes toward them who's ill on the inside. He's covered with cuts and bruises that are there from his own hands. Chains and shackles hang from his ankles and his wrists. He's broken them free in a fit of demon-fueled rage. He approaches Jesus and the others there. He has been alone because the only way his community can deal with him is to isolate him. Day after day, this outcast has lived the loveless existence of someone with no community. And now Jesus stands face to face with him. And he looks right in his eyes and he says, what is your name? Maybe the first person to talk to him face to face in years. The conversation ends and the man is clothed and in his right mind at Jesus' feet. Do you see? What's on Jesus' face? Love for the loveless. And this, according to Paul, is the glory of God. If you look at the face of Jesus, the light that comes from there is the glory of God himself. You can do this with any scene that's depicted in the New Testament. Jesus, there was a friend of Jesus, Lazarus, who died. Jesus went to the place where he was dead. Jesus knew that he was going to use his power to raise him again, but he looked around and he saw the grief on all those people, and then Jesus Christ wept. He cried. He let the grief of the people around him go into his heart, and it broke his heart and it made him cry. Do you see the glory of God on his face? The glory of God is to be compassionate for those people who are hurting. Jesus brought his friends to the well. There was a woman there. She was the wrong ethnicity and she had the wrong ethical record. Nobody was supposed to talk to her. And yet Jesus, with dignity and honor, he speaks to her as an equal. He has a theological discussion with this outcast. Do you see the glory of God? The glory of God is to go to the outsider and to treat that outsider with divine dignity and respect. Jesus is walking along with his disciples who yet again are getting it all wrong. He tells them, I'm going to die on the cross in just a few days, and they start having an argument about which one of them is the greatest. And yet Jesus looks at them with patience. Do you see the glory of God? To have patience with men and women who should know better. I'm going to keep going. Jesus is sitting around a table with his friends. And their feet are dirty. They cannot eat that sacred meal until someone washes their feet. And everyone at the table is too proud to get up and do it. Because nobody wants to take the low position. And now Jesus stands up himself, the one who's the highest at the table. And he walks over that basin and he grabs the towel and he wraps it around his waist, pours the water out, and goes one by one to the feet of those proud disciples and he washes them. And do you see the humility on his face? This is why it's so astounding to say that the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ, because he is the one who humbles himself in the presence of proud men and women who should know better. It's remarkable. It's an absolutely remarkable claim that God's glory, the glory that is untouchable, that is so high that the heavens are nothing compared to it, that this glory should become a man who takes dirty feet in his hands and washes them. But Paul says, that's God's glory. And what he wants is for you and me to see the glory of God so we're changed. And that's how he wants to build the church. And now, Jesus is hanging on the cross, dying. His friends are there. They know that in part he's there because not one of them stood up against the guards and stopped it. And as this dying man who's innocent is hanging on the cross, looking at all of them, he looks at them and he says to his Father in heaven, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And that is the glory of God in the face of Jesus, to have mercy for his enemies. And that is a glory that has the power to transform like a light going on in the dark. And what Paul aims for in the Corinthian community, and what God aims for amongst us here at Park Church as he seeks to build us before we get into our new church building, and what God seeks for those of you who visit tonight and will go back to San Francisco or to wherever you come from. You know, I met someone, you know, who's here, he comes from San Francisco. It's good to see you. What God means for all of us is that we would see his glory and that it would change us. You, all of you, and I as well, are invited quite simply to come and behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus and see what God does through that experience. And in that way, we, all of us, participate in building the church. I want to ask you to pray with me and to ask for God's Spirit to build us as he shows us Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you very much for your servant Paul, who had come face to face with your glory in Jesus, and then whose life was turned around to become a man who wanted more than anything to enable others to have that experience of your glory in Christ. God, for this community gathered together, for those of us who will be moving into this new church building soon, we ask that your Spirit would so impress upon us a vision of your glory in Christ that every one of us would be changed, that we would be transformed, and that having been changed, we would be uniquely useful to you in the world. To be, as we learned last week, a letter that conveyed reliable information about you into this world so that we would be people whose hearts were enlightened by you, so that we would be changed. God, we ask for this humbly and with gratitude in our hearts for all that you've done. And all God's people said, amen.